Please turn your Bible to Obadiah. We're continuing our study, going through the Old Testament, book by book, looking at the major themes of each book. And we're in the Minor Prophets. And each of the Minor Prophets faces an eternal question, kind of as a central theme. And for Obadiah, the title here is, Does God Have Enemies? It's kind of the major eternal question that's faced by Obadiah. Tonight is part two. Last time we looked at this, we had looked at part of the question of who are God's enemies in verses 1 through 16. And it is the shortest book of the Old Testament. As we said last time, it speaks to a time like our own in the United States of America, where Obadiah proclaimed a vision of God's sovereignty to a people who knew no theology and who had no place for the knowledge of God in their lives. And there's three kind of main themes in this book, in this short chapter of Obadiah. As who are God's enemies, who are his friends, and who is God? So let me, before I read it in its entirety, just a reminder to you that the Obadiah, the word means servant of Yahweh. So it may not be the prophet's actual name, maybe a title. That who wrote this? Well, the servant of Yahweh, Obadiah, wrote this. So let me get a drink of water here, and then we'll read the entire chapter. Hear now the word of God. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, as though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom, and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity. Nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowlands shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites. As far as Zarephath, the captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. So, I put on the board there, who are God's enemies, which was from the last time we looked at this in part one. And we looked through part of this in verses 1 through 16. And two parts there. The proud are God's enemies, verses 1 through 4. We had looked at that, and that was shown by the Edomites, and it was symbolized by their position up in the mountains. And just a reminder that Obadiah was written in the period after Jerusalem had fallen in 587 BC to the Babylonians. So after the southern kingdom Judah had fallen is when this was written. And the Edomites, which are the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau, as we mentioned from Genesis chapter 36. So that's where you've got this parallel of Jacob and Esau, right? Jacob, God loved, Esau, he hated. Well, the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. And then when it refers to Jacob, that's where we're referring to Judah. That was taken into captivity in 587 BC. And God is clear that he is going to humble the Edomites. So this is a book that's written not for the Israelites, but for those outside of the nation of Israel, that judgment is coming against them. They were proud, as we saw. They stood high in the mountains, and in that the pride of their heart, in verse 3, deceived them. This is interesting too, with when you think of the cause of deception. Sinful pride is a fundamental cause of self-deception, of thinking they can rely on themselves, they can rely on their geography, they can rely on their wise men, they can rely on their strong men, they're relying on themselves. And that can deceive them to think, oh, we're safe, we're fine, no worries, instead of being humble. before God Almighty and doing what's right being obedient to Him. So those who are proud are God's enemies. Also, we saw the opponents of God's people. We were in the middle of this section. So anyone who opposes God's people here being the descendants of Jacob in Judah, and anyone who opposes them is an enemy of God. Anybody who opposes God's people, God hates. And we've seen different things in that in verses 5 and following. Think of verse 5, where in verse 5, Edom was merciless. They showed no mercy when they stole things from, in a sense, their brother, the descendants of Jacob, where a true thief would leave, they'd take what they would need and leave, in that sense of stolen until they had enough, as it said in verse 5. In a sense, one would leave gleanings. One would leave some things left over, and they left nothing. And that's where that principle of God's going to do to them in verse 15. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. And that's where everything will be searched out in verse 6. God's saying, you're going to be judged completely in verse 6. They trusted their alliance, as we saw in verse 7, their confederacy, any political alliance they had. And God's saying, these political alliances also are going to deceive you. They'll be used for your own destruction. You trusted in these other political powers rather than in God. You trust in your own wise men in verse 8, your own strong men in verse 9. God's going to destroy both of them also. And as we saw, the wickedness of it all, it was sinful, but it was even more wicked because it was against their own brother in verse 10. They had violence against their own brother Jacob. So the descendants of Esau had great violence against the descendants of Jacob. And the idea here is that Edom would be cut off forever, as we saw at the end of verse 10, which is different for God's people. God's people are not going to be cut off forever. They're treated differently. In verses 11 to 14 is where we're up to. Verses 11 to 14. And it explains more of their violence, that violence in verse 10, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall come upon you, and you shall be cut off forever. When you look at the following verses there, in 11 through 14, in verse 11, they complied with the violence of others. They stood on the other side in the day that strangers carried captive his forces when foreigners entered his gates, cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. To not seek to rescue, to not seek to help. In a sense, in legal terms, it's acquiescence is the long term that's used in our own legal system. When one gives acquiescence, is silent consent, that one's guilty. One is given silent consent by doing nothing, saying nothing. You've kind of assented and agreed to what happened. But it's even worse than that. Look at verse 12. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother. You should not have gazed, if you look also in verse 13, on their affliction. That word gazed is used a couple of times. Verse 12, though, but you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity. That's the idea of looked down on or gloated over the brother's misery. It's that idea of gazing over, gloating over it. It may have. It may have. Yeah, it's possible. But it deals with their pride, I think, is a part of it. There's that idea of looking down upon, you deserve it, you know, that, you know, we're better than you, that type of thing. And that pride is in the sinful comparison. And it's the pride that's being dealt with by God against the Edomites. So I think it's a little bit more than just, wow, look at that. I think it's more of that sinful pride of the human heart that's gloating over them, saying, we're better than they are, you know. That's not going to happen to us, what's happened to them. And not only that, but they joined in with those who destroyed their brother in verse 13. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. There's that idea that they entered in. They laid hands on their substance, the end of verse 13. So they joined in with those who destroyed their brother. And also verse 14, they attacked those of Judah who fled. So they stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, to kind of stop their escape. Nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. That's pretty wicked, in a sense, to turn them on over to when they could have been helped at that point of escape. They could have been concealed and hidden. Remember Rahab the harlot, for instance, who concealed the spies? She gave help, and here there was nothing. Just think if she would have turned them over, same thing. She would have perished. Those who oppose God and his people face the wrath of the Lamb is really a central theme. I put Revelation 6:16 on here because we're thinking here about the day of the Lord. Revelation 6:16, when they sought to hide themselves in caves and rocks in the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? When final judgment is coming upon the world in the day of the Lord, Obadiah, verses 15 and 16, for the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. And, you know, we do remember 2 Peter 3, 8, it says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Verse 9, 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise, as some count slackness, was his long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. It was near then, and it's still near right now. Say, well, it's been a few thousand years. Well, hey, to the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. It's only been a couple days to the Lord. The day of the Lord is near, when the wrath of the Lamb will come. At the end of verse 15, as we said, and you have done, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. You think, too, of that Matthew chapter 7, verse 2, and the words of Christ the Lamb who will judge. And Matthew 7, verse 2, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. It's also interesting to me when you think of the end of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 25 with separation of the sheep and the goats. And the king will say to those on his right hand, the sheep, come, you blessed of my Father, in Matthew 25 verses 34 and following. Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or feed you, or thirsty, or give you drink? When did we see you a stranger, and take you in, or naked, or clothe you? Or when did we see you sick, or in prison, and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, you did not visit me. And they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. And here the Edomites showed no mercy, that to oppose God's people is to oppose God. There's that tight unity with God and his people, that the two shall become one. Okay, we also deal with a question here. Who are God's friends? Who are God's friends? We read in verse 13 that God called the Israelites my people. God called the Israelites my people. You shall not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. And his people are his friends. God cares for his people. Now, it's important for us to remember the reason that they are God's people. If you look at Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8, Moses here's recalling again when he wrote Deuteronomy to the second generation of Israelites, getting ready to enter the promised land, reminding them they're a chosen people, but also it's a reminder for humility. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So why did the Lord set his love on them? Beginning of verse 7, beginning of verse 8, because the Lord loves them. And that's that same idea with every one of us. You read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. That he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy in love. What's the reason he made us his people? He set his love upon us. sovereign grace of God. Which is a reminder, again, as we've seen when Pastor Ron's going verse by verse through Exodus, where they were so quick into idolatry, is God never chose them because they were righteous. Did he? That's a reminder. The golden calf right away. Well, God never redeemed them out of Egypt because they were righteous, simply by his grace and love, as with every one of us. Now God expects us to be holy out of love and thanks, since he is holy. 1 Peter 1:15-16, we should be holy in all our conduct as he is holy, right? God's people had fallen under God's judgment for sin. Now they're his people because of God's sovereign grace and love. They're chosen to be holy, which same with us, Ephesians 1:4. But God's judgment does come upon sin, but their end would be different than Edom's. In the sense, it's more chastisement and discipline, in a sense, out of God's love. And that's verses 17 to 21, is their end will be different than Edom's. Edom will be cut off forever, as we saw at the end of verse 10, but here it's different, verses 17 to 21. There's this idea of possessing the mountains, of restoration and God's grace. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Things will be different for God's people in the end. Now, in one sense, these promises were fulfilled in a few decades when Judah began to return from exile in Babylon. There's no doubt about it that there's that short-term fulfillment of these promises, that they were delivered from captivity in Babylon, from slavery in Babylon. That's the idea. There's discipline out of love from God, chastisement, but they're not cut off forever, and God starts bringing them back. And we've seen that in the historical books with Ezra and Nehemiah. But there's more than just that. The house of Joseph, in verse 18, mentioned there, the house of Joseph was part of the northern kingdom, which is an interesting observation. The house of Joseph was not a part of the southern kingdom of Judah. It was Judah and Benjamin in the south that were taken into captivity by Babylon. And this whole issue between Edom, the Edomites, and the descendants of Jacob is dealing with the Edomites and the southern kingdom of Judah. But Judah and Benjamin were down south. Where was Joseph's? His tribe. They were in the north. The house of Joseph was part of the northern kingdom that fell about 150 years earlier in 722 BC by Assyria. Their return was not fulfilled at all by Ezra or Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah, when they start bringing the people back and the waves of exiles coming back are from Babylon, they're from the tribe of Judah, from Judah and Benjamin are returning. So in a sense here, Obadiah, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sees dimly a resurrected kingdom in Christ that will include all of God's people. You and me too. Which is an interesting observation. Let me flip the board here. So we've looked at who are God's enemies, who are God's friends, and lastly, who is God? Who is God? In particular, here we're looking at the last phrase of Obadiah, the end of verse 21. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. That the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, who sets his love upon us sovereignly, makes promises with us, he will fulfill them. A sovereign dispensation of grace to you and I, his elect, his chosen people. The Lord, though, is king over all, and the eternal kingdom will be realized in Christ. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. In Daniel 7, we had looked at that in verses 13 and 14. We had this picture of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. Son of Man, referring to the Messiah, to Christ. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. That was Jesus' favorite title of himself, remember? Coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days. Came to God the Father. And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages, that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. That's what was given to him, is this kingdom. So in a sense, the Lord, Yahweh, the kingdom shall be the Lord's, Yahweh's. And it's delegated to Jesus Christ, who has power over all things, who has been given authority over all things, as we have, for instance, in the Great Commission. There's one example. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. All authority has been given to him over heaven and earth, over all the nations. He is the Son of Man, and the Ancient of Days has given his kingdom to him. The kingdom that's over all things, heaven and earth. So God's sovereignty over all is the real message of this book. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Psalm 103, verse 19, that God has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. And where do we see that realized? In Jesus Christ. In the risen, ascended, and sitting in session, Jesus Christ, who is going to come and judge the living and the dead at the last day, at the day of the Lord. This is interesting. Obadiah appears to be the only book in the Bible written primarily to unbelievers, to the Edomites. It appears to be the only book in the Bible written primarily to unbelievers. Now, obviously, it's also written to believers. It's in our Holy Scriptures. But the original prophecy through the servant of Yahweh, Obadiah, was written primarily to unbelievers, these Edomites. And what truth is it revealed? God reveals the truth of himself, that he is the sovereign over all nations. And he reveals what sinful rebellion means, even to his enemies. The day of the Lord in verse 15 is coming. and all need to repent of their sins. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We've got Paul's sermon at the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and Athens. How does he end that sermon? Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, middle of verse 30. And now commands, God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day. This is the day of the Lord. He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. As to who that will be. And that is the Son of Man, who received the eternal kingdom from the Ancient of Days. The risen Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord is coming. The end of verse 21, the last verse in Obadiah, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's, reveals God's purpose for history, the completeness of God's rule and the certainty of his rule. The kingdom doesn't say might be, probably, will be, perhaps. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. That's God's purpose for history, for human history, for all of history. The completeness of God's rule and the certainty of his rule through Jesus Christ. So the question we're faced then is, who are you? A friend or enemy of God? There's no third option, right? Now, we are all born into this world as enemies of God. Think of Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. That's what we were. We were enemies. We're all born into this world as enemies of God. Romans 8, 7 and 8. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And that's the way we're born into this world. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom you also, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And we must be born again. Right? Jesus was very clear with Nicodemus. You must be born again. Every one of us must be spiritually born again to see the kingdom of God and to enter the kingdom of God. In John 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Look at John 15. John chapter 15, verses 14 and 15. I'll read verse 13 with it. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends, which Christ did for his people. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. Say, one of the reasons that I could say that I'm a friend of God is that God has revealed to me in his word by the Holy Spirit, granting me understanding of his will, of the master's will. If I wasn't granted that understanding through the Holy Spirit, then I would be just a simple slave, a servant. But no, I'm a friend. He's revealed the master's will to us. And we're his friends if we do what he commands. So there's enemies and there's friends. Think of James 4. James 4, 4 through 6. Think of this in light of the Edomites and their sinful pride. Okay? James chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? It's being an enemy of God. Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world, just wants it, desires it, makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he, God, gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. In a sense, the theme, climactic verse of James. We're a friend of God. We're humble. What's the first mark in the Beatitudes? The first mark of a Christian? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. The Edomites were sinfully proud, which obviously equates with being an enemy of God. Think of Luke 18, 9 through 14. We'll end with this. The contrast here between the proud Pharisee and the humble publican tax collector. Luke 18, 9 through 14, and also he, Christ, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. In that sense, they gazed down upon others as the Edomites gazed down upon God's people. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven and beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This man went away justified by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He went away a friend of God. All because of Jesus Christ and the righteousness of Christ. The day of the Lord is coming, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, either now or at judgment day. By God's grace, may we do it now. Pastor Ron?